December 9th, 1914, fire broke out in Thomas Edison's lab, one of the film labs, early in the evening. By 2 or 3 hours' time, that original fire had spread to 6 other buildings of his complex. Within another 2 or 3 hours, it spread to a final 6 buildings. When it was all said and done, 13 buildings of his complex were engulfed in flames and were almost entirely destroyed. In 1914, it was a fire that cost him over $1 million. His entire legacy, his lab, everything was gone. And in the middle of the fire, his 24-year-old son walked over to him, and Edison was 67 at the time. In the middle of the fire, it's reported by his son that his dad walked over to him and he looked at him and he said, "Dad, what are you going to do?" He said, "Well, you know, by the time we get finished, we're going to rebuild. But here's what I want you to do." He said, "I want you to go home and get your mom and all of her friends, because they are never going to see another fire like this." Attitude is everything. Someone asked him, he said, how are you going to recover from this? He says, "Well, tomorrow morning I'm going to start rebuilding." And he did. He started rebuilding his complex, and that was in 1914, December 9th, 1914. And in December 15, 2015, they booked $10 million in sales. He had totally rebuilt and recovered and restored, and his legacy continues to live today. Attitude is everything. And so as we talk about attitude this morning, as we talk about this idea of overflow, which is this concept that we've been looking at for the past couple of months, and we're going to revisit it over and over and over during the course of the year. It grows out of what Jesus said to us here in John chapter 10 and verse 10. He says, "I've come that you might have life and have it overflowing in you." And he's talking about a life that rises from within. He's talking about a life that comes from the Spirit of God at work within our heart that help us become and be a little bit more like Jesus. Now, we've said that there are 3 different things that feed and that nurture that overflowing life. We've said that, if you look at the bottom, that when we learn from Jesus, that it nurtures our life. And we've said that when we live like Jesus and when we love like Jesus, that it helps us kind of nurture the work of the Spirit of God within. So let's talk about what it means to learn from Jesus. We're going to go back to the Sermon on the Mount. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me, if you will, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. And I'm going to read for you probably one of the most familiar passages of Scripture in the Bible. It kind of rivals the 23rd Psalm. It rivals the Lord's Prayer. It's one of those passages that we have heard over and over and over again. And so what I'm going to try and do this morning is I'm going to try and give it a little bit different twist and help you to see the attitude that Jesus is talking about here. Now, understand what's going on with the Sermon on the Mount, okay? This is early in Jesus' ministry. It's very early on. He's in the process of laying the foundation for everyone to understand what it means to be his follower. He's already picked the 12 apostles. He's already picked the 12 disciples. And they're walking with him. They're journeying with him. And there's not only the 12, but there's this huge crowd of people that have been accumulating early in his ministry, hearing some of the sermons and seeing some of the miracles and experiencing some of the amazing things that he's been doing. There's this crowd of people who have gathered around him. And so as he looks at them, what he does is he goes up on the mountain one day, and he sets down and he begins to roll out for them early in his ministry, what does it mean to be a follower of mine? He's kind of laying the ground rules. He's helping us understand, if you want to be a follower, if you want to be a disciple of mine, if you want to be someone who walks in my footsteps, let me tell you what the expectations are. Let me help you understand what this looks like. And he uses the same word over and over and over again here in this passage of Scripture. He uses this word for happy. Notice what he says. He says, "Now when he saw the crowds," Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1, "he went up on the mountainside and he sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. 8 times he uses the same word, blessed, or we would translate that word, happy. Now, it's more than just happy. It's more than just, oh, I kind of like what's going on. When he's talking about happy, he's talking here about joyful or peaceful or satisfaction. He's talking about a state of soul satisfaction. Back that slide up for me just one time, Warren. Back up a little bit to the previous slide. Yeah. So he's talking about 8 attitudes that help us understand what it means to truly be in relationship with God. It's that feeling that you have that you know you are in the right place, you are doing the right thing. It's that settledness of heart and settledness of life that you're in right relationship with others, you're in right relationship with God, and you're in right relationship with yourself. And Jesus says, if you want to have that, if you want to know that happiness, which is what our world is desperately pursuing, isn't it? Happiness. How many times have you heard people say, I just want to be what? Happy. And so Jesus, early in his ministry, says, listen, you can have that. It can be welling up from the inside. It can be rising from within. It can be the spiritual work of God. But in order for that to take place, you have to be in relationship with him. Now, this idea of blessedness is distinctly different and distinctly unique from what we think of in our culture. There's 3 things that I want you to notice about it. Number one, it is internal. It's not a result of something that's going on around you. In fact, it is regardless. It's the second thing. It is regardless of circumstance. You can be blessed. You can be happy. You can be connected to God. You can have a state of soul satisfaction. In fact, when everything around you is falling apart. And he says that at the end. The last one that he talks about, he says, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Happy, doesn't that sound crazy? Happy are you when you get persecuted? I'm not typically very happy when I get persecuted. I'm looking and wanting something very different to change. So it's an internal peace that rises from within. It is regardless of circumstance. And here's the third thing you have to know. It is a work of the Spirit. Throughout the entire Sermon on the Mount, from the beginning few verses right here till we get over to the end of chapter 7 and 8, when he finishes, here's something that you have to see. Both the internal attitudes and the external actions that he's going to talk about here later on, it is all a work of the Spirit. If you sit down and you read the Sermon on the Mount and you say, you know what? I'm going to be happy this week regardless of what happens to me. You can't look in the mirror, look at yourself and go, be happy and make yourself happy, can you? You can't do that. It is an internal work of the Spirit. And what we have to understand about the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus is saying this to us. He's saying, listen, this is not my expectation of you. Creating a checklist of things that you need to be and things that you need to do and checking them off one after the other, learning how, disciplining yourself, powering up, grabbing yourself by your bootstraps and making yourself be like me. That is not what he's talking about. What Jesus is saying to us is this. When we have a relationship with God and His Spirit is at work in our heart, transforming us with spiritual power and energy, making us more like Him, these are the kinds of things that happen. And so He sits down early with His disciples. He gathers the 12 and He looks at the crowd. He takes them up on the mountain and He sits down. And He says, you've gathered to follow me. You've been listening. You've been paying attention. You've seen the miracles. You've heard some of the sermons. Now, here's what I want you to know. This is what it looks like to know me, follow me, and have the Spirit of God at work in your heart and life. There's going to be a spiritual energy flowing from within that is different and unique from anything else you have ever seen. And this is what God wants to do in you. So we're going to take a look at these eight different attitudes, and I am going to click through them very fast, okay? Here's what I want to say to you. I want you to listen fast. If you were here last week, what you didn't see, you know, when Dr. Dew was speaking, some of you know, they actually keep a CD in the back, and they let me know later on, you know, how I did, what kind of amount of time that I spent in a particular sermon. And on the way out, so I looked at them, and they said, "You lost the record. He was 55 minutes." You know, so it's my fault. I told him at the beginning, I said, "Listen, whatever you do, don't preach less than 30 minutes because you will ruin them. They're not used to it. So next time I'll know better." He was great. I didn't even know it was that long. So in order to not be 55 minutes, because I don't want to lose that record, listen fast, okay? There's eight different attitudes that rise from within. And we're going to put them in a little bit different language. First thing that Jesus says is this. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You know what that means? Literally, it means those who live in abject poverty of spirit. You know, the attitude that I think Jesus is speaking to is this. He's saying, number one, I need God. That's the attitude that we have to develop. Not God is a nice add-on to my life. Because many times we think of that relationship with God kind of like the air conditioner or the Bluetooth in our car. It's nice to have the car, and it's nice to have the Bluetooth or nice to have the air conditioning, but it's not necessary in order to get where we're going. It's not necessary in order to have a vehicle that gives us transportation. That is not what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying it's nice to know God. What he's saying is that I can't make it in life without Him. I need Him. Actually, in the original language here in the Greek, there are a couple of different words for poverty, for being poor. And one of them is what we would call the working poor. People who have a job, people who are working, people who have a struggle in life because they don't quite have enough, but they're getting by. It'd be nice to have more, but it's okay. It's not the word that he uses here. He uses a word for abject poverty, begging in order to make it through the dead. And what Jesus says is this. He says, "Blessed are those, happy are those, who understand how much they need God, how desperate they are for Him." Because when you understand how much you need Him, you realize that He's always there for you. It drives you into His presence. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who know how much they need Him, because the kingdom of God belongs to them. Rick Amato says it this way. When you realize that Jesus is all you have, you understand Jesus is all you need. I need God. I was sitting on the front row this past week listening to Dr. Dew as he was speaking, and it was a marvelous sermon. And he began to talk about that time in his life when he realized how much he needed God. And I was sitting on the front row, and I hope you couldn't see me since I was on the front. I was just weeping because it took me back to that time in my life. And in our stories, we went together to lunch, and our stories are so in sync. I mean, it took me back to my high school. It took me back to my experiences. It took me back to my classrooms. It took me back to my teachers. And our stories are almost identical. And when he began to talk about that time in his life when he realized how desperate he was for God, that he had nowhere else to turn and no other hope, my heart was right there in sync with him. I totally, totally get it. And that's the attitude that Jesus is talking about here. An attitude that says, I need God. Oh, it's not just a nice addition to my life. Oh, he doesn't just add just a few extra incremental joys to my life. I desperately need him in order to get through the day. Secondly, he says, this is the second attitude, I'm truly sorry for sin. Both mine and others, those that we see in our world. Look at what he says here in this next verse. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. They will be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, those who are brokenhearted and are authentically sorry for the things that they have done wrong. Sometimes it's the things in me. Sometimes it's the things in our world. Sometimes it's the consequences of the sin that we see that breaks our heart. I mean, just hit the pause button and think with me about this past week. I don't know how much of the news you follow. Chicago, what was that, the middle of the week? Another mass shooting? How many dead? How many shot? How many injured? New York and Virginia. The most horrific treatment of unborn children that you can imagine. Celebrated and applauded in our country and in our culture. Cheering. Anybody see the Houston Chronicle article this week? If you follow Christian news, yeah. Houston Chronicle article. Chronicling for us numbers of churches, Baptist churches in this instance, where child abuse and sexual abuse has been taking place. Those who have been entrusted with spiritual care for others, betraying that trust. And that's just this week. It doesn't even talk about what's going on around the rest of the world. Those are just the ones that popped to the top of my head in my mind as I started to read. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those whose heart is broken over the sin that they see around them. And sometimes it's my sin. And sometimes it's a sinful world. But it's an attitude that says, I understand that I live in a broken world. Now what we do is we rationalize it and we excuse it and we avoid responsibility. We blame others and we refuse to admit it. We justify it. But here's the reality. When we do the wrong thing, we just need to admit it. We need to mourn. We need to be brokenhearted over our sin. Because when we hide it and when we justify it and when we rationalize it, it stays within us and it eats us from the inside out. A couple months ago, I was talking with someone and they looked at me with tears in their eyes. And they said, you don't know it, but you hurt me. How? What did I do? And they began to recount to me a conversation. And you know what? I thought I was being funny. And I wasn't. It's an issue that they had been working on in their life, something that they've been trying to change, and they've known it for a while, and they were starting to make some victory. They're starting to get ahead of it. And me, in my great wisdom, just in a passing conversation and just a quick comment, said something, and it cut them to the heart. Now, you have a couple of options there. You can either look at someone and go, nah, I didn't mean to do that. Get over it. Just tease them. No, what you do is you stop. And you look. And you go, you know what? For the world, I would not have hurt you that way. I'm so sorry. Will you forgive me? You see, it's so easy in our world to justify our actions, to rationalize them. When in fact what we need to do is be brokenhearted. And what we need to do is repent and to change. And Jesus says, listen, you want to have happiness in your life? Then develop an attitude that says, I'm sorry for what I've done that's wrong. The third thing that he says to us is this, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. I love this one. It says, I don't have to be first. Now, we in our culture, we equate meekness and weakness. Nothing could be further from the truth biblically. Meekness is not weakness. In fact, meekness is strength under control. It's a very, very interesting word. It's used in a number of different ways. It's used sometimes to talk about a wind when it is a soft, gentle breeze. It's used sometimes to talk about sunlight when it is early in the morning or late in the evening with that soft, beautiful, gentle light that washes us. It's used sometimes to talk about sound when it's speaking of a whisper. It's used occasionally to talk about a horse. Listen to this. A horse that has been broken to the bridle and has been gentled. Certainly a very strong animal, and yet that strength is under control. Jesus was a meek man, but he was not a weak man. And in our world, meekness and weakness are one and the same. But it's not at all when Jesus begins to speak to us. You see, what the world tells us is there is so much that we have been taught about what we need to do. We need to look out for number one. We need to take care of you. The new language is this. You do you. You heard that one? You do you. You go. You be you. You take charge. You go do what you need to do. It's not what Jesus says to us. What Jesus says is you do others. Oh, now there's a novel thought. I'm supposed to do others and not just me. I'm supposed to look out for the best interest of someone else and not just mine. Here's what the Bible says. It says when we sin, when we do the wrong thing, something dies. And Jesus says, listen, be a person of strength. Be one who learns how to put others first. He told us that over and over again in the Bible. He said, if you want to be first in the kingdom of God, it's not a race to the top. It's a race to the bottom. The greatest among you will be your servant, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who don't have to be first. They don't have to be admired. They don't have to be respected. They don't have to be looked up to. You don't have to be important. You don't have to be powerful. You don't have to be significant. You don't have to be in charge. You don't have to be asked for your opinion or your insight. God raises people up and God sets them down. And you simply trust His work in your life. I don't have to be first. I don't have to be important. I don't have to be significant. I just have to walk with Him today. The next one that He says to us is this. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Here's the way I phrase this attitude. I want what God says is best in life. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. This is ongoing, strong desire and need for what God says is good. It's one of the basic attitudes of life. Because you see, we all struggle with this attitude of, what do I want? Do I want what God says is right, or do I want what I say is right? It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, right? God put them in the Garden of Eden, in this glorious place. And He says to them, listen, everything in here, every single piece is yours. You can have it. You can use it. There's just one thing that I want you to leave alone. And there's something about that forbidden fruit syndrome. What do we want when we can have everything but one thing? What is the thing that we want? The one that we're not supposed to have. But we have to come to this place where we develop an attitude that says, I want what God says is best in life. And we fight that same battle every day. We know what God says, but we disagree. We see a better path. I remember when I graduated from high school, 1975. I'll put it in perspective for you, Nick. It's been a while. I knew exactly where God wanted me to go. I knew exactly what He wanted me to do. He wanted me to go to Bible college and prepare for ministry. But I had a better plan. You ever had a better plan than God? Yeah. Yeah, you have a better plan? See, I had been working all my life and aimed at a particular place. My father was a man that I did not know very well. He and my mother divorced before I can remember. And he was, in my mind, he was this larger-than-life figure because he was a steel worker. He traveled all over the country, literally all over the world, and he built these huge radio and TV towers. Made a ton of money. Traveled everywhere. And you know what I wanted to do when I graduated from high school? I'd been planning for it for a couple of years. I wanted to go work with him for a lot of different reasons. One, I wanted to get to know my dad. Two, I wanted to make a lot of money. Three, I wanted to be important. I mean, what could be more manly than climbing 1,000-foot towers and standing on the top? You ever watch that on TV? Those people be crazy. I did it for a while. Explains a lot, doesn't it? And so my plan being better than God's plan, I was disobedient and went where I wanted to go, did what I wanted to do. Three of the worst years of my life. Got away from the Father, got away from church, got away from Christian people. Went back to my old life. It was awful. You see, Jesus says to His disciples early on, to the people who have gathered to hear and to see the beginning of His ministry, "Hey guys, you got to settle something up front. You have to settle, what do you want? You have to get a heart attitude that says, I want what God says is best, rather than what I think is best." This is what the Scripture says. It says there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof leads to, anybody know? Death and destruction. Yeah. The next one says, I don't have to get even. Blessed are the merciful. Those who extend grace and forgiveness and do not extract a price for wrongdoing. We see it over and over in the Bible. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us, Lord, help us forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. Paul told us, forgive as the Lord forgave us. And when we learn to extend grace and pardon toward real offenses, we are just like Jesus. We are never more like Him than when we forgive people who have harmed us. Blessed are those who are merciful. Blessed are those who learn to forgive freely without condition, just as God forgives us, instead of carrying the hurt and the pain and the anger. You see, there's a freedom in life that comes when we learn to forgive, when we release and extend grace to people around us. You've heard it. They say that harboring bitterness in our heart and anger in our heart and unforgiveness in our heart towards someone else, it's like drinking rat poison and hoping the other person dies. The only person that we're hurting is ourselves. It poisons us from the inside out. And Jesus says, listen, blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who have this attitude that says, I don't have to get even. I'm going to extend love and grace and forgiveness. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. To be sincere and honest, pure means, without hidden motives or agendas or selfish interest. It is an incredibly beautiful word. You know, this word for purity, pure in heart, talks about an internal rightness where there's nothing on the inside that causes disruption. There's nothing on the inside that corrupts or there's nothing on the inside that's impure. It's a word that's used to describe honey. Isn't that interesting? You know when they use it to describe honey? They use it to describe honey when it is put in a clear bottle and it is held up to the light to see if there are any impurities floating around on the inside. You know, any little bits of twigs or leaves or bee legs or parts or whatever else would float around inside honey. The pure in heart says there's no agenda. There's no hidden motive. There's no selfish interest. Instead, I want to please God. And if along the way that pleases you, that's wonderful. But I must please Him. When we get to that place where we don't have to please everyone around us and we don't even have to please ourselves, but we want to please Him, we are living for an audience of one. Blessed are the pure in heart. There's no internal motive or agenda that's driving me other than pleasing God and doing what He wants me to do. That removes all the obstacles from between us, and our relationship with Him and with others will be what He wants us to be. I've quoted it so often that you're probably sick of hearing it, but I keep on my office wall a quote from George Whitefield because I love it, because it reminds me who I live for and what I do. And when I die, he said, I desire no other epitaph than this. Here lies George Whitefield. What sort of a man he was, the great day will discover. Because you see, Whitefield in his day was vilified and he was glorified. There were people who loved him and people who hated him. And I tell a lot of the young pastors that I work with and the ones that I mentor, I said, listen, here's the reality that you have to come to terms with. Don't you ever believe your fans. You're not as good as they tell you you are. And don't you ever believe your enemies. You're not as bad as they tell you you are either. The reality lies somewhere in between. What you want to do is you want to believe what God says. You want to live for an audience of one. Blessed are the peacemakers. Verse 9. I seek peace with God and others. It's the nature of God to bring peace where there is animosity and where there is brokenness. And here's what peace means. It means those who were one, relationship has been broken and has now been brought back together and healed. Blessed are the peacemakers. Lord Jesus, couldn't we use a few peacemakers in our world today? People who can take the brokenness around us and bring others back together. One of the marks of Jesus was the gentle-spirited way in which He brought people back into relationship with the Father, reaching, open, forgiving, slowly winning them to Himself and to God. We're never more like Him than when we're bringing back people into relationship. When's the last time that you did that? When's the last time that you had a conversation that healed the heart? Or started the process of healing the heart of someone who was alienated and broken, estranged from the Father? That's what God calls us to. To find someone with a heavy heart, a broken heart, alienated, sometimes even angry, and shower them with the love of Christ. So that we help them be like Him. Maybe that's you today. Maybe you came in broken and hurting and angry toward God. Here's what I want you to know. Father loves you. He will meet you right where you are. He wants to bring you back into relationship just as He did the prodigal son. And then He finishes up with this. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Happy are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. For theirs is the kingdom of God. Now that is absolutely, totally out of sync with what our world will tell us about where does happiness come from. Happiness does not come when I am sacrificing. Happiness does not come when I am persecuted for doing the right thing. Happiness does not come when people say all kinds of evil against me. That's not where I think happiness comes. But see, here's the reality. What Jesus sustains to us is this. When we learn that what we're doing is sacrificing to walk with Him, when we are being persecuted and rejected and reviled in order to be His disciple, then we're just like Him. And He told us that was going to happen. He said, in this world, you will have trouble. But be of good cheer. Why? Because I've overcome the world. You want to be happy? We all do. Jesus says you can have happiness. But it comes in an entirely different way than what you have been taught. It doesn't come from the things that you have around you. From the physical things that you can accumulate for yourself. From the experiences that you can engage in and be a part of. That's not where happiness comes from. We know that. We've all had that experience of saying to ourselves, you know what, if I just had that, fill it in. Coat, dress, shoes, watch, car, pool, house, vacation, whichever one you want, fill it in, right? If I just had that, I would be happy. And guess what? I got it. And what happened? I had it for about 15 seconds. And then I convinced myself, you know what? That's not what I need. If I just had that next thing. And we're in this endless pursuit of more. Because listen to me. Happiness does not come from out there. Happiness comes from in here. It is a byproduct of a right relationship with God, a right relationship with others, and a right relationship with ourselves. When we have those things, we put our head on the pillow at night. And we say to ourselves, you know what? God was pleased with me today. With what I did, how I lived. Oh, I wasn't perfect. But He's pleased with me. And the people that I interacted with, I blessed them. And God used me in their life. And I'm pleased with me. I'm okay. With how I lived today, with God and with others and with myself. And when you realize that, that's when, on the inside, the happiness begins to well up. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it overflowing within you. Early in his ministry, he gathers his disciples together and he sets them down. He says, listen, guys, this thing that we're going to be doing for the next 3 years is different than anything you've ever done before. It's different. Let's talk about what it looks like to know the Father. Let's talk about what it means to be my disciple. Let's talk about the kind of things that the Spirit wants to do inside you to bring about that abundant life that I want you to have. It all goes back to that very first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. I need God in my life. When we know that, and not just know it, when it is a part of our being, when we are desperate for Him, it's the core of everything else. God, I can't make it without you. When you have Him, everything else falls in place. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today, for the opportunity that we have to gather here in this place and be a part of what you're doing here. Lord, I pray for those who are here today and who've heard this message of happiness, that this message of joy, this message of peacefulness, this message of blessedness. Lord, I know that that's not where we live every single day. It's not where I live. It's what I long for. It's what I hope for. It's what I pray for. It's sometimes what I achieve, but day in and day out, it's not my state of being. And yet, Father, we desire that. We want that. So I pray that today, whatever we need to change, whatever we need to do, whatever moves we need to make, in order to go in that direction, in order to allow your Spirit within to well up, I pray that we'll do that. Lord, if there's some here that do not have that relationship with you, who know that they need you, God, I pray today will be a day when they'll simply look at heaven and say, God, I need you in my life. Not I want you, not I hope for you, but I desperately need you. And so, Father, those who want to have that relationship that don't have it, I pray that you'll bring them to the altar. Bring them today to me so I might have the opportunity to pray with them and introduce them to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.